Welcome to the Witness and Persecution Podcast with Nick and Ruth Ripkin, where we equip you with biblical principles and truths and practices learned from believers in persecution to help you cross the street and cross the oceans with the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Anthony Ball, and if you're enjoying Witness and Persecution Podcast, if you've been blessed, I know we've gotten a lot of feedback these last few weeks as we walk through trauma and soul care. But if you've been blessed by this podcast, what we would love for you to do is go to the platform that you use, like, subscribe to Witness and Persecution with Nick and Ruth Ripkin, and then if you would leave us a review on that platform, that helps us to continue to get this podcast message out to a global audience. And so we thank you. If you're listening with us today, we are so grateful that you tune in week after week. And I know Nick will say as well, sometimes these can run a little bit long, but we love that you all hang with us because it takes a while to unpack some of these really, really deep subjects and some of these deep concepts that we've learned from believers in persecution. So we thank you for sticking with us and staying through some of these longer podcasts to really take to heart and to apply these truths and practices that we've learned from believers in persecution. Now, Nick, I see you're showing us in the camera. We got to be with you for a couple of hours at your house last week. So tell us a little bit about why we didn't get to see you last week.
Well, Anthony and Ariane and the kids came to see us, and it was sort of a working vacation, and they flew up, and I had just returned. The weekend before, we went to a church in Alabama in Tuscaloosa, which is our second weekend there, and it has become one of our best. It's not a partnering church in terms of money. It is it has just become family to us. And and I went to the pastor's house, Ruth and I did, and he's got a beautiful home out in the Pine Woods outside of Tuscaloosa. And I got back to the hotel that night, and I had what I thought was a mosquito bite in my finger, and it was a spider bite. And by Sunday morning, my finger was swelled and sort of purple. And by Monday, as we're driving home, two knuckles were swelled and purple. And so I got home about 3 o'clock on Monday in Kentucky, and 4:15, I was at the doctor's office. And at 5, I was at the x-ray place to find out that the infection swelling had separated my thumb joint and separated my first knuckle from my second knuckle and fractured it. And I went to, then they put me on IV at the emergency room in my local hospital. And then they transferred me to Jewish Hospital downtown Louisville, where I spent 4 long days, 3 of them in the emergency room, on a bed in the emergency room. And off the emergency room, world famous hand surgeons cut open between my right and second knuckle to drain all the infection out and go all the way through a tendon down to the bone, and to take samples down there to make sure nothing bad was growing that would eat the bone away. And I got that report back today that after 5 days, pathogens were growing. And so I just has to go back and get the stitches out. But it was either, they said, a black widow spider or a brown recluse. And I tend to believe it was a brown recluse because I read up, and a black widow leaves 2 hoes. And this one had 1 hoe in the middle of my index finger, the lower part. And it's still purple. It may always be purple. Yeah, it's still pretty deep. Well, deep burgundy wine red, though I've never drank deep burgundy red wine, but anyway, it just did a number on me. And I don't know, I had probably, well, I had IVs every 12 hours. Wow. And then every other IV, once it was finished, they took a great big syringe and added a different antibiotic to the end of that IV. And so I was frustrated.
Crazy.
Laying there in the emergency room for 3 days and never seeing a doctor until almost 2 days went by, but they were waiting for those antibiotics to get built up in my system so that they could operate more safely. And so last week's was an interesting week. You came to see us And I went to the hospital.
Upended by a tiny arachnid.
Yeah. You got upstaged by a spider. So anyway, get my stitches out in a week and hope everything just continues to heal fine. I'm starting to feel good. But after 4 days, almost 5 days on my back, and there was nowhere to walk, because, I mean, I got out of bed. I'm in the emergency room.
You got a bed, you're in the other person's bed.
Accident victims, gunshot victims, stab victims, all kinds of things. And so that was my lot for about 3.5 days. And kudos to the people that work there all the time. But it sure was nice to get up on a floor. But then I found out how much I needed people just that day and a half in that room. I thought, how in the world do believers in persecution do this for years in solitary confinement after a day and a half? I needed some people to talk to.
So anyway, I can't even imagine.
Thanks for your prayers, and it's still got a ways to go, and I'll be one-handed for a little bit while longer, but thankfully, we moved on it quick enough that it didn't get in my bloodstream. Though by the time I got to the hospital, I had red streaks all the way down my forearm.
So it was getting there.
It was getting there. So anyway,
we'll be praying for you though, for sure.
Yeah. Thanks.
Yeah. Well, Nick, we'll move past spiders and probably give people some heebie-jeebies there thinking about spiders. But last episode, we decided to make this kind of a two-parter. Last episode, we didn't kill Christmas for everybody, but we're terming it redefining Christmas.
Trying
to redefine Christmas through the eyes of believers of persecution. What does the biblical story really look like? And why is what the Bible says so different from what we say and what we celebrate and how we worship? And so we talked a little bit about what that looks like for believers of persecution to claim the Christmas story. And there's so much to unpack there. So let's jump right into the second half of that, redefining Christmas, learning what the Bible really says about the birth of Jesus and how that really needs to impact our witness and what we can learn from believers in persecution through understanding the Christmas story from a biblical worldview.
Well, remember what the Chinese had done was to vehemently, aggressively challenge the way I describe Christians, which is very little different from most of the Western world, celebrate Christmas. And they really caught me in doing a mashup of putting the wise men in Matthew 2 along with the shepherds in Luke 2, when they're two different narratives. And one, there's a baby, and one, there's a young boy or young child. When the wise men, that as we call them, had followed the star for 2 or 3 years, and that dated who Herod went to Bethlehem and killed. And so what the Chinese did was to have me ask questions of the text and write myself into the text. And what we unpacked last time was reimagining if we were the wise men in this story and discovering that in a lot of ways, they had earthly wisdom, but they were unwise wise men in the way that they dealt with Herod and how the religious leaders of that time, rather than seeking out and being aware that the Christ child had been born, Herod knew more than they did. And so from the wise men, they got, like I said last time, the persecutors need two pieces of information. Where's God working? How long has it been working there? Then they know where to go and who to persecute. And they got one piece of information from the wise men, and they got another piece of information from the Jewish leadership. And so as we go on through the narrative, we want to continue asking the question of the text and reimagining the text and writing ourselves in the text. And this one's going to hit us really hard because you must ask yourself, what if you imagine you were in this story, you were a parent. You were a parent in Bethlehem. Now, I've looked it up on the internet, and I've looked it up in some other writings, and it goes from that Herod could have killed anywhere from 20 children to 1,800 children. Wow. But I've been to Bethlehem. It's still pastoral in nature. It's sort of odd. You could go by some of the most beautiful hand-carved Christmas scenes in the world and have it shipped to you, and it's being carved by Muslims in Bethlehem.
Wow.
It's being carved, hand-carved by Muslims in Bethlehem. That doesn't make it any less nice. It just sort of illustrates the continual irony of the story at times. And so, today we want you to imagine that you were a parent in this story, a mother and a father. And over these past 2 to 3 years, you have heard the most thrilling news that you could ever know, that in your lifetime, all of those Old Testament, Isaiah, those prophecies had come true, and the Messiah had come, the angels had appeared, the shepherds had gone to the manger to reaffirm what they heard and saw for themselves, the Christ child laying in that stable and meeting Mary and Joseph. And yet, years later, some scholars, some wise men have brought fine gifts of gold and frankincense of myrrh. And again, that's a point that believers in persecution make, is that in the biblical Christmas narrative, it was us giving gifts to God, not to ourselves, and not that's making true. It a commercial thing. It was a offering opportunity, not a let's support my local economy to the tune of billions of dollars opportunity. And so the wise men had brought their golds, their gifts of gold and frankincense of myrrh, and you could hear the first century first century version of Silent Night and Away in the Manger and Oh Come All Ye Faithful. You just know that was in the hearts of those who witnessed it and who had heard about it, and those in Bethlehem particularly would be so thrilled to be able to claim that the Messiah, that the prophecy had come true, and they had a part to play in that they were neighbors with the Christ child. And so in real ways, when we sing these songs and when we gather and we worship, it's like you were there, and that we're there every Christmas season. You were there. Christmas, though, for us is so well packaged and so sweet and so innocent and so unlike the real world. It's like it allows us to retreat from the world, whereas the original Christmas narrative was brutalized by the world. And evil did everything it could, if not to kill the Christ child, though that's what Herod was striving to do, but to discredit him. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. Because you're a parent, you're a mother, you're a father, you're extended family. And it says in Bethlehem and the surrounding territories that Herod sent his killers there. And you have been celebrating and hearing about the birth of the Christ child now for a couple or 3 years. And the next thing that you experience is that the authorities come down to your village and they rip your sons, women in those days, and still today, if they're capable of having a child every year, they could have had one or two children, boys, ripped out of their arms, stacked on spears, cut down by swords, or however those henchmen of Herod decided to kill them, and they murdered your son, your babies, and your future. And that's not where Merry Christmas was born. That's not where the phrase came from. And now it's 30 years later. Now stay with me, Anthony. It's 30 years later, or 27 years later, if you want to really be clear about probably the timing, and you hear that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and that he is the Messiah, and that he's a sent one. And you can figure up on your own fingers that this is the man, this is the person that when he was born, he got your children killed. Hmm. He caused murder to rampage throughout your village and out through the outskirts around your village. And this is the man that caused the death of your children, of your young boys, 30 years ago. And believers in persecution. Now, just because they're in persecution doesn't make them right.
Yeah.
But they're not, Anthony, they're not ever in 72 countries and sitting with over 650 of them. I never found one of them arguing about the veracity, the truthfulness, the originality of the Bible. They live so close to the Old Testament, attempting to live the New Testament inside of the Old Testament, that they're living the very words of the Bible. They're tied to the Word of God. They never question it, because if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then there is no hope for the world. And the Bible is not something to be followed back in original autographs. It's something to be believed and followed and applied.
Right. Right.
And so, again, it doesn't make believers in persecution right, but they broke my heart when they said, and it was widespread, that many of those standing at the foot of the cross are at the judgment of Jesus, particularly yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," were the parents of these children who were murdered almost 30 years earlier, saying he caused the death of our children. Now he's finally getting what he deserved. That's what your brothers and sisters see in this story, because it's in their story.
Right.
Because of what the evil does to their children. And we've talked about that before, and how it tries to separate them from their children. And I didn't find very often the murder of children of believers, but I sure met them where they had one set of clothing, where they were lucky to get one meal a day, where they lived most of their lives with their father and their grandparents, grandfather in prison. But many of those that could have been at the judgment of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, could have been his neighbors from Bethlehem and the surrounding territory, and they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," thinking, you know, it's the only just payback for what he caused to happen to his children. And this is what, again, what evil does. Evil attacks, you know, it tried to go after Jesus. But if it couldn't find Jesus, it goes after your fruit. It goes after your family. It goes after your friends, and uses their persecution to discredit you. To discredit you. And would you follow someone as Lord of Lords and King of Kings that caused the murder of your child, of your sons? Would I? Would I do such a thing? The persecuted often ask, it is one of the most common things they ask, is that God sent his own son, that when the wise men inadvertently, unwisely went to Herod and talked about the Christ child, and Herod said, "Go and find him, and when you find him, send me word so I can come and worship him," one of the biggest lies in history, God sent the wise men a dream, a vision, and said, "Don't you go back to Herod, go back another way," which infuriated Herod. And also precipitated after he talked to the scribes and Pharisees. He knew where to go and who to kill. And so the persecuted ask all the time, is why did God give Joseph a dream to take his own son to Egypt? Why didn't he give all the other people a dream? Run to the hills. Go to Egypt for a season until I call you back.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure that's a question I'm going to ask God, because I think some of them are just going to be answered. But I think it's a valid question that believers in persecution ask, because their experience is much the same. As I said, they're not having their kids generally killed, but believers all through the Soviet Union and China know what the government authorities and the security police do. If they can separate the believers from their children, they will kill Christianity in one generation. Right. And yet, what, as much as it was horrible, Herod carried out a surgical strike. You know, he didn't go to every Jewish home and to every Jewish village. He went to Bethlehem and the surrounding territory, trying to get Jesus killed. But of course, he failed at it. But of course, it didn't do Jesus's reputation very much, very good. But I think it's fair to ask, if God gave his Joseph a dream or a vision to go to Egypt, don't even pack up, don't say goodbye. And Joseph left that very night and stayed until the Holy Spirit told him to come back. Why didn't others get that same vision before Herod came down to their village? Well, also, we don't know that they didn't.
That's true.
You know, we don't know whether they didn't, whether they did and didn't leave. But Joseph and Mary had more of a sense of the messiahship of that baby than anyone in Bethlehem would have had, though those shepherds would have made known abroad what their experience had been. And so, Jesus was less real to them than the deaths of their own children.
Wow.
So when you write yourself in the text of this story and imagine that you were a parent in this story, would you be able to say either Jesus is Lord or crucify him, crucify him? And I was knocked off my spiritual feet when believers suggested, in persecution, suggested that standing at the trial and at the foot of the cross, saying both crucify him, and saying he's gotten what he deserved, were those whose children were killed because of Jesus decades before that. And having lost a son at 16 years of age to an asthma attack, I know how little you ever forget that. And while that was a very traumatic event, it wasn't my child being ripped out of my arms or his mother's arms and slaughtered in front of us. That is part of that Christmas story. And if you're going to celebrate the wise men, and you're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, you cannot ignore this narrative. And again, part of the problem we have is we look at the Bible as history.
Right.
And as what God used to do. And therefore, maybe a few thousand times over the 35 years we were overseas, a few thousand times people came up to me and said, are you going to take your wife and children with you to Africa or to the Middle East, Ethiopia? Like I'm going to leave them home and come back and see them every 4 to 5 years. And
exactly.
And yet, even though we paid a big price in the death of our son, and we lived in places where we were on a generator 3 or 4 hours a day, we had to pump our own water. We had electricity 3 or 4 hours a day. We had a crank telephone. When I asked my boys about the life they had overseas, our two living sons. It was actually at the funeral of Ruth's dad, who was a well-known pastor in Kentucky and a denominational worker of 30 years, and just said, boys, if I all this moving 18 times and dragging you all over the world, learning multiple languages, if I've done things that's been harmful to you, I just want to get it right and have our two living sons put their arms around me, standing not 4 feet from Ruth's dad's casket and saying, Daddy, there's no boys on earth that's had a better life than we had being able to do this together overseas. And that was very, very meaningful. But imagine, though, that you were a parent in this story from Bethlehem. You would not be singing, blessed be the name of the Lord. You would not be having probably glory and forgiveness in your heart. You probably want revenge. And since you can't take it out on the Roman Empire, you take it out on the one that you came to believe caused the death of your children. Imagine that you were a parent in Bethlehem and the surrounding territories in this story. How would you feel toward Jesus in this narrative? Can you write yourself? Are you willing? Are you willing today? It is not just an Old Testament story. It was very teachable moment for God to put Isaac by the hands of his father Abraham on that altar, offering him to God.
Yeah.
Now, again, people believe that also was a biblical way of teaching that the sacrifice of children was not approved of God. But also you need to emphasize in there was the way that Abraham was obedient to what God told him to do. Now, we're not called to take our children into sudden and swift and terrible death, but we are called to lay them on the altar. And that's what we do when we dedicate them to God in church we're saying they belong to God. We've given them to Jesus, and I'm not going to take them back. But imagine, we've asked you to imagine you were what believers in persecution now call an unwise wise man. They gave Herod the timing of what age of a man, a young boy, to look for, and scribes and Pharisees gave him the place, and then. When you're imagining yourself as a parent in this story, it's just horror upon horror. But imagine you were Jesus in this story. Mm-hmm. Just imagine for a moment. Perhaps he traveled to Bethlehem one day, and he asked family members, or he's with his mother, why there were no children his age to play with. Why there were no boys his age to play with. What would Mary say to him? What would his father say to him? What would the village say to him? Oh, by the way, Jesus, just because you were born, all the boys that were born at near the same time were slaughtered. Now go out and play and have a good day.
Wow.
Now, I'm certain that's not the way that it transpired, but I am certain that Jesus found out about it, that just because he was born, that one of his birthday presents from the local authorities was they killed in his name dozens, hundreds, we don't know. I don't think it was thousands of babies because of the birth of Jesus. But what Jesus knew, that while he was the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he's also the author of the death of scores of children in his hometown. How did he feel? What kind of questions did he ask of his parents on earth? What kind of questions did he ask after they told him about the Egypt event? What did he ask of God? How am I to overcome this kind of tragedy, this kind of horror that was done because of me How can I claim messiahship and walk with my head held high in Israel? And what did the realization do to his desire to carry his message out and suffer on the behalf of the kingdom of God? How did it frame much of what he taught, what we have in the Gospels? When you've got in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." He knows what he's talking about.
Right.
And he goes on and says in chapter 10, "I'm going to allow you, I'm going to orchestrate your arrest, and they're going to beat you, persecute you, do terrible things to you. But what this is going to do is give you access to the highest levels of secular and sacred world. And by your persecution, I am sending you as witness to the wolves." And you're going to have access for the kingdom of God in places you would never have access by yourself. And then he says this, and you think he'd give his disciples some weeks or months to talk about this and to incorporate it in their faith system. But in chapter 11, it happens to Jesus' pastor, the one who baptized him, who said, the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandals. And he saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." And then when Jesus was baptized, he heard the voice of God speaking to the Son of God. And yet, but because of his prophetic nature, he says to Herod, "You think you have God-like qualities, but I say to you in God's name, you will not take your brother's wife and have physical knowledge of her. You will pay a price under God." And those women connived together and had him arrested. And now John the Baptist is having his head separated from his body. And Jesus' last words to him are, "Blessed are the ones who do not stumble on account of me." And Jesus said, is saying to John the Baptist, if I understand the text well, he's saying to John the Baptist, "Listen, your job was to come and prepare the way for me. You've done it. You've accomplished the task. Now come home. Come on home."
I love that.
Why do we think it's a tragedy for a believer to go to heaven? Oh, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. But what should overwhelm that, but what is that golden lining to every bit of sorrow that we carry about the death of our son, as witnessed by our Muslim colleagues who said, why is it when we Muslims die? It's not until we stand in the paradise before the God, whether we know whether we get to go to the paradise or we go to the hell. And yet Dr. Nick and Auntie Ruth, they were crying and others were crying, but they were laughing and they were singing because they knew that their son was in the paradise with the God Jesus. And he turned and 15 Muslims were surrounding him, leaders in the community that worked for us, and said, "Why do Christians get to know that they get to go to the paradise and we Muslims don't get to know that?" And then I thought he had signed his own death warrant when he said, "Why have Christians kept Jesus to themselves? Why haven't they shared him with Muslim people?"
Wow.
And the other 15 leaders and workers looked at me with the question on their face, "Why have you kept Jesus to yourself?" Now, Ruth and I and our team hadn't kept Jesus to themselves. They were talking about the 2,000 years of Christianity where you could put everybody who ever came to Somalia and spoke the language in order to share the gospel with the Somali people, you could put them in a tiny church building, a country church building. It wouldn't be 150 to 200 people in 2,000 years. Why indeed have we kept Jesus to ourselves? Wow. Jesus knew that the only way he could honor those martyred children was to stay focused and to finish his race. Anything less dishonors, wastes the death of those innocent ones. I was there in Somalia when the U.S. troops and the coalition came in. And we were there when they left. And when, because of the death of 17 American Marines, Rangers, I was over there the next morning. As I said before, it happened that evening. I was over there at 8 o'clock the next morning talking to Somalis and to Egyptians that watched it, just to find out indeed what the truth was about that. It was a horrible, horrible event. But the lives of 10 million Somalis was not worth the death of 17 American Rangers. Well, that's the way that governments and militaries probably do work. And sometimes, I'm not sure I'd say should work, but they're not you and I, Anthony.
Right.
When we lose a colleague, when we experience a disaster, when our lives are put at risk, we've got to stay the course. Now, I do something as sort of a commercial here, but I do something that's not, it's not well accepted and well practiced, but what I do in bad places, I send people like you and me and maybe another guy in first and see what we can do there. And we scope it out and we start making relationships and we start projects. And if it stabilizes enough, then we'll bring in wives with no children, young couples with no children, older people with no children. And if it ever stabilizes enough, and Mogadishu hasn't until this day, until this day, then I don't send in families with children. And then I do the opposite. When something goes bad that was livable, I take out families with children first. And then if it gets worse, I take out married couples and leave some guys behind. And then if it continues to go downhill like it did in Somalia, a couple guys will stay with me. We'll pay off and take care of all of our staff and give our property back to the whom we've rented it to. And we stay and turn the lights out and come out. That is the most dangerous time when people are losing their jobs, when projects are being closed. That's the time you get kidnapped, where 90% of the kidnapping takes place. It takes place when you're closing down projects and you see that the money's going to dry out. And the only people that should take risks like that are leaders. And in Somalia, for our organization, that case was me and one other guy who had the best chance of knowing how to handle it and getting out alive. And so Jesus knew that the only way he could honor those martyred children was to stay focused and finish his race. Now, we go back to our original question. Does God understand? Does God understand? This week, I heard from a family whose son is going through horrible times. I talked to another couple this week whose daughter, mother of three young precious children, and she's young herself, is in stage four cancer at the best cancer hospital near you, or in your state, I think. And and yet we all are going to ask those questions. God, where are you? Do you understand what I'm going through? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because he went through it. I didn't learn a lot of scripture growing up as a child, but that one I have never forgot. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have an everlasting life. He did what? He gave his only begotten son, not just in the flesh to walk the earth and die a good death, but he knew that he was sending him to die. From the moment of the Annunciation to Mary, until Jesus was welcomed home after the appearances following the resurrection, God knew the price. And I often ask the question, which is harder, dying on a cross or sending your only son to die on the cross? And in the nature of God, you have both the Father who sends and the Son who dies. Mm. Wow. Wow. Because what evil the evil one has done to those mothers and fathers, to you and me, he has done it to God himself, even to the point of putting God's Son on the cross of death.
Mm.
He does understand. He does care. And he has done something about it.
Wow.
It does not take away the pain, but it makes it endurable. As one looks and takes the context and takes the content of your suffering and put it in the context of eternity, and then you understand, I can live through this. I can live with this. I can carry this because I, who love Jesus, and the one that has died before me or been killed before me has loved Jesus, then I can take this. And so much of what we see going on in the violence and the trouble of the world is not the death of followers of Jesus. It's the people that have no hope of eternity.
Mm. Right.
That's not John the Baptist. John the Baptist wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah, but that's what believers in persecution always ask when they're facing their demise. They want to know, is Jesus Lord of Lords and King of Kings, or have I believed in a fairy tale? And they want somebody to look them straight in the heart and saying, you're dying for the Son of God, for God himself. So lift up unto your head into the fields, and the harvest is coming. And glory is yours. But God, only God's grace through Jesus can turn death at Christmas to the resurrection that we find later on in the Gospels. Jesus refused to waste their sacrifice and was faithful even unto the death on the cross. He found the spiritual toughness to stay the course, to finish the race, and he could remember two things, that this is why the Father had sent him, but also remember what it had cost others to believe in him before it became his turn.
Right.
And anything else would dishonor the death of those children and dishonor the prophets that went before him and dishonor John the Baptist. But who pays the initial price in this narrative? Hmm. This is the kick in the gut, brother, that we can't avoid. And we avoid it like the plague. Not the wise men. Not the religious leaders. Not Herod. Children. Children that wasn't aware that they even had a dog in this fight.
Mm-hmm.
Not aware that they had, that there was such evil on earth. Until they experience the terror of the moment. And I can't imagine. I can imagine why I've never seen a movie made of that.
Right.
And I can imagine why we dress up Christmas, because we don't want to deal with the reality.
That's too true.
Perhaps in conclusion, our listeners will further reflect on some truths from this most sobering of passages. People die for Jesus every day. Many of them are bystanders, as these children and parents who perhaps never knew why death came so cruelly. Satan always attacks us at our weakest point. He attacks our fruit. He tries to make us quit. He tries to shame us and run us off. What could he have done that would have broken the heart of God more than to kill babies in honor of the birth of God's own Son? Sometimes being pre-existent and standing above history, and God knows no past, no present, no future, which I guess that's the way that God can endure such suffering by his children, that he can see what comes after that, because he is not bordered by time as we are, and he doesn't even think in that way. And so he can see the past, the present, and the future in equal measure all at the same time. And never forget that evil one has always been a baby killer. The evil one will do anything to hold on to his territory. And here's the difference between evil and Jesus. God's son dies for those he leads. Satan will kill his own people by the tens of thousands, if not millions, to protect his territory.
That's right.
He's always been a killer. He's always been a murderer. And when he shows up in this narrative, he is true to who he is. Never forget, Anthony, that governments, authorities, the Herods of this world are not our confidants. We are called to be witnesses to government, not partners with government. I'm a historian. I love history. I majored in history and religion at college. I've always loved history. I love church history more than I've ever done before. But as I've said, I think many times, the one thing we learn from history is we don't learn anything from history.
That's
and
right.
We can continue to repeat the mistakes over and over again. The world always has another agenda, and what we must do, if anything, when we talk to Herod, as wise men, as scribes and Pharisees, we must make it known, Herod, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. One thing that I will agree for everybody in government around the world, that shame on me if I will not pray for government officials where we've lived and where we're living, pray for them to be faithful to Jesus the Christ and make decisions based on not political reality, but based upon the truth of the Word of God and the life of Jesus and the return of Jesus and the fact that there's going to be an eternity where the sheep and the goats will be separated into different eternities. We must always put our trust in God and those who are committed to his service above all. And this service is better than gold, is better than frankincense, is better than myrrh, and it's better than having access to earthly powers. Our gift today to ourselves and what we take to the world is life. It's peace, it's joy, it's eternal life. And when we understand the depth of the narrative, then we will change it and say, Merry Christmas, Jesus. Thank you for coming. My gifts should be given in your honor and for your kingdom's sake. We would love and serve the one who cares and understands all of our fears. Is there anything that we can't take to God? Any cancer? Any car accident? Any martyrdom? Any murder? That we can't take to a God that watched his own son stripped, abused, cursed, jeered, beaten to an inch of his life, nailed to a cross, and hung there until he died? Does he not understand? He understands too well. Only too well. And I wrote out a prayer that I would like to pray over our listeners and maybe over our listeners' children. And that prayer is, Lord, may we never again be able to approach your manger or the home of a young boy such as Matthew 2, with comfort, lightly singing carols and songs that ignore the circumstances surrounding your birth. Lord, maybe we will rethink gift giving to ourselves at least a little bit. But we will now more quickly come to you with our cares, our worries, our broken hearts, and our broken dreams. Because, Lord, you have been there. You know, and you share our pain. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not simply because you were born to be so, because you conquered evil and the death that was required. You stayed the course. Even when you asked your Father for the cup to pass, you said those words that we need to hear today. Not my will, but your will be done. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to leave our listeners with that as we leave this series of recapturing, redefining Christmas. This has been Witness and Persecution, and we'll be with you next time.